right. Well, good morning again. And happy Thanksgiving. So getting into the holiday mood. So the church looks beautiful this morning. All the decorations for Christmas right around the corner. So it's a fun time of the year. And we're glad that you're here with us this morning. And I'm thankful to be able to be with you again, and just looking forward to our time just looking at the Word of God this morning. And so we're going to continue on in our study in the book of Psalms, and this morning we're going to be in Psalm 100. And so if you have your Bibles, you can take and open there. It's just five verses, and Pastor Paul talked about this earlier, but you know, this is sort of interesting how the Lord providentially aligned these things. You know, I actually was trying to think back and kind of put together the layout of this series and all the different psalms that we would try to cover probably about 2 years ago. And the order that we're going through has been planned for a while. And lo and behold, here we are, Psalm 100, the week before Thanksgiving. And, you know, it's neat to kind of see some of the providential planning of the Lord. So I hope that encourages you. The things that happen a lot of times, it's not just up to us. The Lord is at work, and we sure don't want to take credit for all of that, but we're thankful for how the Lord works. And so I really think that this really is a psalm of thanksgiving. And this morning, I want to take a look at this Psalm 100 sort of through the lens of gratitude. And the question I want us to sort of think about this morning is, you know, do you think that we live in a culture that is full of gratitude? Do you think that gratitude is symbolic of who we are as a people? And that might be easy and quick to answer, but let's maybe make it a little more personal. How about you? Do you think that you have a life of gratitude, that you live a life of gratitude? And maybe you feel like you do, maybe you feel like you don't, maybe some days better than others. But I think that where we're at in this time, it's worth asking the question of, you know, where has the gratitude gone? Unfortunately, I think that there are so many examples of missing gratitude. And this morning, I want to try to answer, again, another common struggle: how God's nature meets the needs of our lives. And the struggle really is a struggle of ingratitude. And that's the title of the message today. Like I said, there's a lot of different examples, I think, of this. A few months ago, I came across a story about a restaurant that or a store or something like that that offered free refills if you bring back the cup. Have you ever done that? Like, this wasn't a 7-Eleven. I think 7-Eleven used to do this, right? You could have one of their cups, and you would bring it back anytime, and you could get a free refill. And so there was a store owner who was in the Midwest, and he shared a story that sort of caught national attention. Maybe you saw it. But a customer had come in with their cup, and they had asked for a refill. But the problem was is that the machine was down. It was not working. And so the restaurant owner just politely explained that the drink machine was out of order and that he wasn't going to be able to get a free refill that day. And as you can imagine, the customer became angry. In fact, he became furious. And he was claiming, and this is what he said, is that his free refills are his right. It was his right to a free refill, and he was demanding that the owner fix the machine immediately. And the owner said that he stood there thinking, you know, you didn't buy a refill, you didn't pay extra, you simply expected it. And so, it's kind of funny, right? In one sense, someone is erupting over, you know, a $1.49 fountain drink, but it's also painfully revealing. We live in a culture where expectations easily turn into demands and blessings quietly morph into rights. And maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've experienced it. Maybe you've thought that way before. And I think that it is pervasive in our culture. And one of the remarks that often kind of gets mentioned, especially about some of our younger generation is this sense of entitlement, that they are owed certain things, that they are owed certain privileges or certain resources. And it's certainly not everybody in that generation. And it certainly doesn't, it's not just exclusive to that generation. But really, we see it all over the place. It starts at a young age and it grows, right? Parents work themselves to exhaustion at times. And kids get angry when their favorite snack isn't in the pantry. Or teachers give extra study guides and students complain that the tests are too hard. A person gets a brand new phone, but they complain because it's not the newest model. We get overnight shipping and we complain that it came at 10 a.m. instead of 9 a.m., right? Have you ever done that? So, you know, I think the truth is that gratitude is fading and entitlement is rising. And the problem is that it creeps into the soul almost unnoticed. It's like this person who one time said this. There's a person who said, the problem with blessings is that the longer that we have them, the more we act like we deserve them. Isn't that true? And so, you know, the free refill is not really the issue. The broken drink machine is not really the issue. The real issue is the heart that no longer recognizes anything as a gift. And so Psalm 100 teaches us that it's the opposite spirit that God desires. A spirit of thanksgiving, of humility, of recognizing that we are God's people, not self-made kings and queens like so many tout. It pulls us out of the culture of entitlement and reminds us that everything that we have and everything that we are comes from the goodness of God. And it pulls us out of this culture of entitlement. And I think there's a lot of different examples, but I want to just sort of think through a little bit of our culture to think about it in light of our text. Because what the Bible gives us and prescribes here is very contrary to the common thinking in our culture. Let me share with you just a few examples of where we see ingratitude and entitlement. And we'll just sort of pretend that it's out there and it's not us, just to help us get through this a little bit, right? But let me give you some examples. Maybe, you know, we see it in customer expectations becoming extreme, right? Like what we just gave an example of. We expect immediate service and immediate shipping and immediate responses. And when it doesn't happen, then frustration or anger erupts. Stories of fast food workers and retail employees being yelled at for small inconveniences show that entitlement replaces gratitude for people that are serving us. Another example is the example of sort of upgrade culture and just this idea of never being satisfied. I think, you know, when I think about this upgrade culture, one of the things I think about a lot is the sort of supersize era of McDonald's. Do you remember that? You would supersize your meal, but it's more than just that. It's smartphones and cars and homes, and everything must be the newest and the best. A perfectly good phone is seen as old after 12 months. A car with 100,000 miles is too old. Home improvements are pursued even if there's nothing really wrong. It creates a mindset that more is the baseline and contentment then disappears. A third example might be just the decline of thank you in everyday interactions. Teachers and coaches and pastors and volunteers and first responders often talk about how people are quick to complain, but they rarely say thank you anymore. We've normalized being served, but we've forgotten how to show appreciation for those who serve. Another example is maybe social media comparison. Platforms make it easy to compare. And so instead of being grateful, we're comparing to other people. Someone's vacation, someone's new house, someone's lifestyle. Instead of gratitude for what we have, it fosters envy and ingratitude and self-pity, turning really blessings into burdens. Maybe another example is the culture of the customer is always right. You've probably heard that slogan before. People assume that they deserve special treatment. Minor issues become major complaints. Reviews online are harsh and ungrateful. And it reinforces entitlement and it damages kindness. Another topic is government and social benefits that are taken for granted. And so regardless of political views, a lot of people expect help or benefits. They are quick to complain about what they receive. They feel like they're owed more, and they rarely express gratitude. And so it can turn genuine into ongoing expectation rather than appreciation. Another one might be workplace entitlement. Employers or managers talk about this. Employees are expecting promotions quickly. There's a refusal to do tasks that are too basic. And there are complaints about reasonable expectations. And it shows this growing belief that I deserve more, faster, and with less effort. There's another one that we kind of hinted at already, and it's the sort of teen culture, especially kids and teens. And schools report that students are demanding special treatment, that there's a resistance towards authority. There's taking parents' sacrifices for granted. Studies showed that many children struggle to say thank you without being prompted. Another area is entertainment on demand. If you've ever think about this, right? We expect everything right here, right now, in the moment. Movies instantly, no commercial interruptions, 24/7 streaming access. And small delays seem like inconveniences, highlighting how accustomed we have become to comfort. And so we think about all these categories, right? And really the main category that we want to think about is then how does that translate in our relationship with the Lord? Well, entitlement and ingratitude affects how we treat God. And this is a deeply spiritual issue. People often expect God to fix everything immediately, to meet all needs without patience, to prevent every hardship. And when he doesn't, then frustration and distance grows. We forget the daily mercies that he gives us, life and breath and forgiveness and grace and provision. And so this era of entitlement and ingratitude, it creates these trends and these shifts in our hearts. And so entitlement says, I deserve more. And comparison says, I deserve what they have. And expectation says, I shouldn't have to wait. And self-focus says, everything revolves around me. And these trends and this shift then takes away from thanksgiving and humility, contentment, appreciation, and ultimately a dependence on God. And so when we look at Psalm 100, really what we look at is a contrast, because the reality is that we live in an age where there is abundance without gratitude. Don't you think? There's a lot of abundance in our lives. There's a lot to be thankful for, and yet a lot of times it's without gratitude. But the point of Psalm 100 is not just to be more thankful for the abundance. In fact, it points to a deeper biblical truth of gratitude. That it's more than just being thankful. This week, a lot of us are going to reflect and be thankful for a lot of different things. And we can be thankful for friends and family. We can be thankful for food. We can be thankful for football. We can be thankful for a lot of different things in our lives. But thankfulness, when it's centered on things and people, becomes temporary. And as those things and people change, then it can shift from thankfulness to ingratitude and entitlement. But real thankfulness is biblical gratitude. It's being thankful not for just things, but being grateful for God, being thankful for who he is. And this is really what the psalmist lays out. And so I want to walk through really what is seven commands that we see in Psalm 100. The psalmist doesn't really beat around the bush. He doesn't waste a lot of time. He just gets into some very specific commands in order to help us to grow and to cultivate gratitude. But it's not a gratitude that's focused on other people or other things. That's sort of the byproduct of gratitude, is thankfulness for the things in our life. But it's gratitude towards our God. And so it's kind of laid out. I'm going to lay it out. If you want to follow along in your notes in the bulletin, you can do that. There's like three sections that the psalmist kind of focuses in. But within this, within those three sections, there are seven specific commands that God gives us so that we will be a grateful people. And so we want to look at those together. Psalm 100, it begins with a very simple charge for us. And that is that we are called to choose joy. Choose joy. Look at Psalm chapter 100, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." And so right away here in the first couple of verses, we have three commands. Right off the bat, he just dives right in. And the first command that we see is that we are to make a joyful noise to the Lord. It is the command to make. The Hebrew gets straight to the point. It could literally be rendered, "shout to the Lord." This word carries with it the idea to raise a noise or to give a blast, kind of like playing a trumpet. It's the kind of shouting that erupts from a person so full of joy that they just can't seem to contain their emotions. It's probably the kind of joy that you might experience when you hear fans at a sporting event, right? That there is an eruption of joy out of response from what's being experienced. Shout for joyful approval of God. It's not really a matter, we're not talking about just simply being more charismatic, but it's to say that we should feel and experience some sense of joy and excitement in our relationship with the Lord. It's actually, I think, less about verbal expression, less about volume, and it has more to do with having a sincere or genuine reaction to the joy and the goodness of God. When we lift our voice to the Lord in praise, we are able to constrain the struggle of ingratitude that can so easily invade our thinking, right? We're not naturally grateful people. It's unnatural. I didn't have to teach my 2-year-old to say, "give me." I had to teach him how to say, "thank you." There's a difference. But of course, there's a balance here, right? The balance is to know your environment. There's always a potential to be distractive in our actions. And when we're distracting, then it can take away from others' ability to focus and to worship. But at the very same time, we balance that with being genuinely responsive to the joy of the Lord in our hearts. It's a command to make a joyful noise to the Lord. There's a second command that's seen in verse 2. The psalmist here says, "serve the Lord with gladness." So not just make a joyful noise, but serve the Lord. Notice that service is the natural progression of joyful praise. It's the natural progression of gratitude in our hearts. A healthy sign of a grateful life is serving. I think few decisions are more effective than to ease the daily struggle of ingratitude than the decision to serve others. You know, in doing God's work, we serve Him, not the local church, not the director or leader of some department, not the pastor or some board, but we serve the Lord. See, entitlement says, "what can the church do for me?" Legalism says, "what must I do for the church?" But gratitude says, "how can I serve the church? How can I serve the Lord?" It's the Lord that we worship, and for Him that we labor, not for people. And please realize that the motivation is never grudgingly or guilt-ridden. That's never what the intent is supposed to be. The psalm doesn't imply that we should serve only when our hearts are filled with joy. We are urged to serve with gladness. The Hebrew here is used to describe pleasant things that give us happiness. That's this idea of gladness. And so let's be realistic, right? That we don't always want to serve. We don't always enjoy serving. And so we have to look at our motivation and we have to serve with gladness. The fact is that if you're feeling lost or alone or cynical, now is the time to serve. I think that this is why it's so important that opportunities for service aren't just sort of stripped away for anybody that's struggling or anybody that is having problems, because service brings us to a place of gratitude, not just for things, but for who God is. And so I wonder this morning, as you think about service, is what is your natural response to request to serve? Is it simply, I don't have the time, I'm too busy, or I don't like that area, or I don't want to work with those people? Or do we look at it as a place to exercise gratitude? And how we respond to service tells us a little bit about where our hearts are at. And so he gives us these two commands: make a joyful noise, serve the Lord, and then thirdly, come before him with singing. And so there's been a lot of psalms that we've looked at that have emphasized the benefits of singing. Some translations of verse 2 add the connection of being joyful that we see in verse 1. God prefers to have happy people. But from God's perspective, it means those who are rejoicing in his presence. And so here's my encouragement to you, is that the next time that we're singing in church, look around and see if the people around you have a joyful spirit. Or do, when you look at other people, do they look the same as the people that you sort of glance over at in the car next to you at the stoplight? See, joy is a choice. And so the question is, am I a joyful person? And what can we do to cultivate a joyful spirit? Well, according to verses 1 and 2, worshiping with fellow believers and serving others is a great place to start. And so what's the application of this? Well, I think part of it is that we recognize that we have this struggle, that we don't have this natural tendency towards gratitude. We struggle with ingratitude because we focus on ourselves instead of focusing on God. See, ingratitude grows when we focus on our own feelings rather than focusing on God's nature. Ingratitude is natural, while gratitude is supernatural. You know, I think about just even my phone, right? My phone has more computing power than NASA did in 1969. And yet, I get so frustrated when it doesn't connect to Wi-Fi, or it's slow, or I can't get a signal. Right? It's kind of like these first world problems, sometimes we say. I'm surrounded by blessings, but I complain because they aren't perfect. You know, personally, I have like this personal struggle with drive-thrus. I hate them. I hate drive-thrus. I know it's this great convenience, and yet it seems like every time I go through a drive-thru, there's something missing or something wrong with my order. If you work in a drive-thru, I'm sorry, I'm not blaming you. But that's been my experience. Not too long ago, I went to Panda Express to get some good old American Chinese food, right? And I got the order, came all the way home, and I opened the box, and it was all rice, no chicken. I was so frustrated. I was so frustrated, but right? And I make such a big deal out of something that is so small. It's not like I didn't have a refrigerator with other food that was available. And that's the problem, is that ingratitude often exaggerates the negative. We become experts in noticing what is wrong. We fixate on what is wrong at our jobs. We're really good at figuring out what is wrong with our spouse, at figuring out what's wrong with our children. We've gotten really good at figuring out what's wrong at our churches. We distort God's goodness And in doing so, we miss the gratitude that he provides through himself perfectly and what he provides through others imperfectly. Our gratitude will ultimately land us in a state of constant criticism. It's just kind of like Israel, right? Where they were receiving manna daily that was from heaven, and yet they complained about it. I wonder if that's true in my own life, that there are blessings that we receive that are straight from heaven, and yet we complain about them. Ingratitude blinds us from God's care. God designed us to thrive through thanksgiving. And so the first three commands of Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2, are directly related to this idea of cultivating a spirit of joy. But then the next three, or four, call our response to the Lord's identity and character. And that's kind of where the psalm continues. He says not only to choose joy, but we ought to cultivate a relationship with God. This is what gives us gratitude. Look at verses 3 through the first part of verse 4, just 4a. It says this: "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." And so once again, we see two more commands. Command number 4 is know. Know that the Lord, he is God, in verse 3. And so at first glance, this might seem a little bit weird. It might seem like an odd command. But if we take a closer examination of the specific Hebrew words, the Hebrew terms, it'll kind of help us to understand what the psalmist intends. And so I want to just sort of think through this word by word. The Hebrew word rendered here, know, is this word yada. And when it's used in reference to a person, it denotes this personal or experiential knowledge, not just recognition of something, but a personal knowledge. It is the same biblical term that writers used as a euphemism for sexual intercourse. Our knowledge of God should be personal and experiential, not just theological. And then the word Lord, it translates God's personal name. It's represented in the Hebrew by the four consonants, right? YHWH. It's considered to be so holy that they wouldn't even want to write or pronounce it audibly. The late Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer called this in the God who was there. It's the presence of God. The use of he, right? He is God, serves to single out Yahweh as the subject of the verb, emphasizing that no other name qualifies for this distinction. You might even understand it this way. It's to say he alone is God, that he is the only one that is worthy. And so when we come to the realization that God is God, then we subsequently are also forced to come to the realization that we are not. And then the last English word here is God. It's in verse 3. It's translating the Hebrew term Elohim, which emphasizes the grandeur of God, much like calling him his royal highness. And so here's the thing. When you put all of this together, in the entire command that we see, it could be paraphrased this way: know by personal experience that Yahweh alone is the sovereign God of all. And so the implications of this are clear and deep. First, that God is sovereign over each one of us individually. It's not that he's just merely the ruler of the universe, having dominion over galaxies and able to command the forces of nature, but he is my sovereign. He is my king. He's the boss that I answer to him. And when we surrender to that fact, then life becomes a lot easier to understand, and joy takes the place of frustration. And secondly, our knowledge of God as our sovereign Lord must be gained through personal experience. It implies that personal relationship in which he leads us and a personal relationship in which we follow. See, gratitude forces us to understand that God leads, and it forces us to be willing to yield and follow. It's because he's our sovereign. And through this ongoing interchange, the decision to trust him becomes a settled, unbreakable confidence. And confident people are joyful people. It's a command that God has given us. There's a fifth command that we see here in this verse 4, the beginning of verse 4. He says, enter. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And so what are we thinking about here when we think about gates and courts? It's an invitation to enter a great hall of a ruler with praises and thanksgiving rather than coming in to receive something. It's probably most likely a reference to the temple, a place where people approached the Lord. In the Old Testament, the otherworldly glow of his glory, called the Shekinah by the Hebrews, filled the most holy place in the temple. And the temple had gates and courts, both of which gave access to the presence of God. Because Jesus Christ settled all the requirements of the temple rituals, we no longer have to go to a specific place to meet with God. Today, the Bible says in John chapter 4 that we worship in spirit and in truth. And so how do we enter into the gates and courts? What does that mean? What is our access into the presence of the Lord today? Well, it's through prayer that we come into the very presence of God. This is what Manny Mill was talking about last week. It's radical prayer, understanding who God is and entering in with confidence. It's cultivating a relationship with God that means it cannot be limited to just petitions and requests. The psalm teaches us that at times our approach should simply be with thanksgiving and praise. Why? Because that's how gratitude grows, is when we're intentional about entering into God's presence with thanksgiving. Gratitude grows when we remember that God is God and we are not. Because ingratitude whispers. It whispers in the quietness of our hearts. It whispers in the darkness of our sin that you are alone. Missionary Frank LeBanc prayed it this way one time. He said, Lord, make my mind a room where you are welcome. He said that he never felt more joyful than when practicing awareness of God's presence. Maybe that could be our prayer. Lord, make our minds a room where you're welcome. God's presence transforms complaint into confidence. Thanksgiving isn't ignoring the pain. It's remembering God's presence in the pain. Gratitude is deeply spiritual because it is deeply relational. And then gratitude grows out of that relationship. Gratitude grows when we remember that God created us, that God cares for us, and that God claims us. Do you know that? That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you were created by him, you are cared by him, and you are claimed as his own. The psalmist says, it is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We belong to him. We are shepherded by him. We are provided for by him. There was a man one time who was talking to a pastor, and he said, I don't have much money, but God has never failed to feed me. And sometimes he even throws in dessert. I think he understood belonging leads to trust, and trust leads to gratitude. And so when we're overwhelmed with life, remember that you're not abandoned. When we're stressed about the future, remember that we're led by a shepherd. And when we feel insignificant, remember that we belong to God. One of the ways that we can cultivate a relationship with God is by engaging with his people in worship, the church. The church is one of the places that I can cultivate a relationship with the Lord, but it begs the question, what is my attitude when I come to church? Do I enter into church with a consumer attitude? What can I get out of this? Do I enter in with an obligation attitude? You know, why do I even have to be here? Maybe I enter in with an apathetic attitude. I don't really expect much. Or do I enter in with a legalistic attitude? God, you better see this and be glad that I'm here. Or do I enter in with joyful thanksgiving and praise for a God who is with me and leads me and allows me to worship him? Praise be to God. It's a sincere desire to know him deeper. So Psalm 100 concludes then with the final two commands, but then he kind of gives us three reasons that we should follow basically verse 1, where we're called to shout joyfully. But both of the last two commands urge us to speak directly to the Lord. And so it's cultivating relationship, it's choosing joy, but it's also being intentional to simply give thanks. Something we throw around a lot. We give thanks for a lot of different things in a lot of different places, but how often do we thank God for who he is? Look in the second part of verse 4 and verse 5. It says, give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. The sixth command that he gives here is simply to give thanks to him, verse 4. The Hebrew command, give thanks, is a single verb that means to confess or praise or to acknowledge. It's kind of this idea of to extol or thank. And it's much more than just thanking God generally for blessings. It depicts someone naming specific reasons for gratitude. It's this idea of telling a story where God is the hero. You know, I think if we're looking at signs of for the last days, then maybe we should really be on the lookout for gratitude. Ingratitude is kind of the sign of things going downhill. You might remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Pastor Paul recently taught through this, he read these lists in ungrateful is on the list of attitudes that will mark the dark days before the end of time. Beware an ungrateful and thankless generation. Cultivating a grateful heart is no small issue with God. And so he gives this command, give thanks, not for things alone, but for him, to him. The seventh and final command then is, the psalmist says, bless his name in verse 4. We're called to bless his name. The word bless comes from this term barak, which means to kneel or praise, or it's kind of the idea even of like a salute. The idea is to show honor to the Lord, recognizing his name as being higher than any other name. In the ancient Near East, a person blessing a superior would do so by bowing or kneeling. And he or she then expressed a desire for the person of honor to have power, to have prosperity, to have longevity, to have success. That was the idea of bowing and kneeling. That was the idea of the honor system. But what we know is that the Lord already possesses all power. He already possesses prosperity and longevity, and certainly will have success whenever his will chooses to. But by blessing his name, then we affirm his power and goodness, and we commit ourselves to joining the cause. That's what it means to bless his name, is that we're joining God's cause. The two actions, giving thanks and blessing his name, have a special significance that's, again, deeply rooted in this ancient Near East custom. To receive the hospitality of a nobleman and to pronounce a blessing in return was effectively to establish an alliance, a lifelong indebtedness that linked two people in the bond of friendship. In this case, the psalmist calls us to pledge our allegiance to the Supreme King. That's the idea. To give thanks and to bless his name is to pledge our allegiance to the Supreme King. This is important because this is how gratitude grows. This is how it's cultivated. It's not natural. It's not something that we're just going to do instinctively. But gratitude grows when we do these two things. When we look back at God's record. When we see that God is somebody that we can trust because his record is flawless. Whether we see it, whether we acknowledge it, whether we admit it, whether we think it's true, God's record in your life is flawless. And so you can trust. But gratitude is not just backwards remembering, it's forwards thinking. Gratitude prepares us for the future battles. Thanksgiving strengthens faith because it roots us in the truth. Children, you know, a lot of times they aren't saying thank you for things like electricity and mortgage payments and the sewer line bill, right? But as they grow and they realize the cost, then the thanks will come. Maturity deepens gratitude. It deepens it. And spiritually, the same is true for us. The more spiritually mature we are, the more gratitude we will have. And so Psalm 100 declares the reason that God deserves universal thanksgiving and praise. His rationale for worldwide celebration is based on three facts concerning the Lord's character. And this is how he ends these commands to be grateful for the Lord. It's a gratefulness because of who he is. And it's based on these three important facts. Fact number one is that he is good, right? He is God, the one and only creator and sovereign of the universe. Verse 5 tells us that he's good, but verse 3 states his position and role, but verse 5 describes the quality of his character. It's a Hebrew term again here, tov, and it means pleasant, agreeable, delightful, and good. God is pleasant. He is delightful. He's agreeable and good. How different from the present day conception that many people have of God. He is not an irritated tyrant who's pacing the floors of heaven looking for reasons to smash our lives and squash our happiness. Rather, he is good. And his commands are for our good. When God says don't, it's because he doesn't want us to harm ourselves. Love motivates every word and deed. God is good. But then fact number two is that his loving kindness is everlasting. Loving kindness. If you're a person that likes to underline in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline this word and underline it everywhere you see in Scripture. Loving kindness is probably our best English word to translate the Hebrew word or the Hebrew term hesed. But it falls very, very short. Hesed is perhaps one of the most important words in all of the Old Testament because it effectively sums up the whole of the character of God and it points to the future redemption found in Christ. The Hebrew word hesed is so full of Hebrew culture and theology that it really has no equivalent in other languages. That's why a lot of translations have varied their rendering to other words like mercy or kindness or loving kindness or goodness or even others. It's a description of God's covenant love for his people. It's passionate. It's merciful. It's pursuing. It's unrelenting kindness that overlooks our inability to repay him or to even return his love. And the Bible is full of examples of this chesed in action. Remember the story of Ruth and her extraordinary loyalty for her mother-in-law, Naomi, in Ruth chapter 1? Remember Jonathan, the son of King Saul, and how he extended extraordinary friendship to David despite the numerous things that he sacrifices that he would give up, namely to succeed Paul as king. And then when David eventually became king, he extended extraordinary mercy to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, in 2 Samuel 9. And then, of course, we have no greater example than that of God himself, who demonstrated his love in becoming a human in person, the person of Jesus Christ. These are examples of this loving kindness. God loves us and accepts us as we are, knowing that we have no way of repaying the debt of extraordinary kindness that he has shown. His unqualified love and acceptance are behind his every command, and nothing can cancel or compromise his chesed love for us. It lasts forever. And so when we're in Christ, we receive this unconditional love. Fact number 3 is that he is faithful to all generations. The Lord is not partial. The God who commands is fair and faithful to all generations. See, God didn't just make a limited time offer to one generation only to rescind it from the next. He doesn't play favorites. His commands and promises apply to all people throughout all time because God never changes. He remains consistently faithful. And so think about this. We're not called to make a joyful response to God as some type of part of a transaction with him. We don't praise and worship the Lord because of what we get in return. He calls for worship as a natural response to our firsthand experience of God's character. But that assumes that we actually have a firsthand experience of God's character. And so it requires that we choose joy, that we cultivate a relationship, and that we give thanks. And so this Thanksgiving, let us remember to give thanks for the many blessings that God has given us and the many blessings that God has done. But let us even more remember to give thanks for who God is. This week, we can be thankful for family. We can be thankful for friends and food and football and shopping and, you know, praise the Lord for naps. Amen. But will we take time to be thankful for God, for his goodness, for his everlasting loving kindness, for his eternal faithfulness? What part of God's character are you most thankful for today? And have you told him? Have you expressed it? Have you shouted it? Have you sang it? Imagine if you woke up today with only the things that you thanked God for yesterday. Would your life be full or would your life be empty? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come before you with hearts that are full of gratitude. We thank you for who you are, unchanging in your character, overflowing in mercy, rich in steadfast love. You are our refuge when we are weary, our shepherd when we are wandering, our rock when life feels unstable. You are wise in all your ways, perfect in all your purposes, and faithful in every promise. Thank you, Lord, that your goodness does not depend on our circumstances, and your love does not waver with our emotions. Thank you that you are near to the brokenhearted, patient with the struggling, and compassionate to the weak. Thank you that your grace meets us where we are, but never leaves us where we are. And as we leave, God, today, fill our hearts with deeper awareness of your presence. Teach us to walk in gratitude, to trust your guidance, and to rest in your unchanging goodness. We give you all praise, honor, and all glory now and forever. Amen.